We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we look at the first four verses. Romans chapter 3 and the first four verses. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is God, the standard of truth. God is the standard of truth. The Apostle has shown that the Jews' possession of the sign of the covenant, that is, of circumcision, and of the written Word of God, did not guarantee their salvation. If they lacked the new birth, that is, the circumcision of the heart, and the resultant belief of the truth, as it is in Jesus. It might now be objected that perhaps the privileges of the Jews were not real. That if the apostle is right, then the Jews do not enjoy real privileges. In fact, what they have is simply a liability. And it is this objection that the apostle now answers. First of all, let us consider God's ordinances are good. God's ordinances are good. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Much every way. He expands on this in chapter 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So then, it was a privilege bestowed upon them by God that the Israelites were constituted and adopted as the visible church of God. It was in itself a great blessing. It was an advantage, to use the word in chapter 1. Now, nowhere does Scripture speak otherwise. God bound himself as the God of Israel. That has only one meaning. God is the God of sinful men and women in one sense only. That is, he pledges himself to be their God in the covenant of grace through Christ Jesus. God is only the God of fallen men and women in terms of the covenant of grace in Christ. There is no covenant of God with sinners apart from the covenant of grace in Christ. Of course, men stand under the covenant of works as creatures, and they are condemned under the covenant of works. But apart from that, there is only the covenant of grace in Christ. It is only in Christ that God is the God of any sinner. And circumcision was the sign of this covenant and promise. True it is that those who broke the covenant through unbelief, God would say of them, as he said in Hosea 1 verse 9, "Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, that is, not my people, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God." That's Hosea 1 verse 9. But this did not detract from the reality of the privilege. So the larger catechism, question 63, what are the special privileges of the visible church? And the answer includes the following: the ordinary means of salvation and offers of grace by Christ to all members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto him. That was true in the church of God in the Old Testament and in the New. So in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." And in that whole passage, there is a comparison between the visible church in the Old Testament and the visible church in the New, that the outward form of the church in both is mixed, and there were those who departed from the living God through an evil heart of unbelief. And the example of what happened in the Old Testament church is used as a warning to the church of God in the New Testament, a warning not to rest in mere outward membership, but rather to beware of this evil heart of unbelief. So then, the Jews did have advantage, and there was profit in circumcision, because God's ordinances, if rightly used, are always for our good. And I hope that we are all thoroughly convinced of that, that God's ordinances, rightly used, are always good for us. And this brings us, secondly, God's word is true. God's word is true. Verse 2, "much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." At this stage, he gives simply the main privilege, that unto them were committed the oracles of God. This is the most basic of all their external privileges, that they were given the word of God. He calls them the oracles of God. Now, the reference of this phrase is to that which was common to the Jews as a whole, not merely individuals who had received revelations from God. So the reference is to the Scriptures. It is to the Scriptures. And he calls the Scriptures the oracles of God. That is, the words or utterances of God. So in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, "But he answered and said," that's the Lord Jesus tempted in the wilderness, "it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." There are words that have proceeded out of the mouth of God, and the Lord Jesus is quoting those words written when he says, "it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." He is quoting words, written words, that have proceeded out of the mouth of God, to show that there are words, and they are all to be believed, that have proceeded out of the mouth of God. Now, modernistic or liberal theologians would make these words hard to find. Indeed, they would make them impossible to find with certainty. And therefore, if they cannot be found, or they cannot be known to have been found, then there are no words proceeding from the mouth of God that we could live by. But the Lord Jesus Christ envisages that there are words proceeding from God that can be known to be such, and that we can live by, and we can live by all of them. So Christ encouraged men to live by the words that proceed from the mouth of God. And the apostle regards it as an immense privilege to have these words, which supposes that these words are accessible and can be known and believed, and the soul can be immensely profited by them. And therefore, it is quite clear that the religion of liberalism is not the religion of Christ and his apostles. That when we hear churchmen and they do not believe the Bible to be the inerrant and infallible word of God, and they cannot refer to it or quote to it and express confidence in the scriptures as the words that proceed from God's mouth, it is self-evident that biblical Christianity is not the religion that they represent. That they do not represent the truth of Christ and his apostles. A man called Gresham Machen, who lived earlier in the last century, he wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism, and the title indicates the truth of the matter, that Christianity and liberalism are two different things, that the religion represented by bishops, for example, who are not convinced of the resurrection of Christ and who don't accept the inerrancy of Scripture, their religion is a completely different religion from Christianity. Christianity accepts the authority of the Scriptures. And the Lord Jesus Christ never criticized the Jews for too high a regard for Scripture. In all his condemnations, in all his rebukes, in all his warnings, in all his threatenings, the Lord Jesus never criticized the Jews for having too high a regard for the Scriptures. He condemns them for not listening to the Scriptures. "Ye do err, knowing not the Scriptures, nor the power of God." He tells them the Scripture cannot be broken. He condemns and expresses indignation towards their abuse of the Scripture. The fact that they neglected the weightier matters of the law, and above all their rejection of him when he is to be found in all the Scriptures. But never did he accuse them of bibliolatry. He never said they made too much of the Scriptures. He did condemn their hypocrisy, that they professed a high regard for the Word of God, but they made it void by their own traditions. But he regarded, and his apostle here regards, the Scriptures as the very words, the oracles, the utterances, the speech of God himself. What a privilege to have the Word of God. What a privilege we have to have the Word of God, Do you know there are multitudes who live all their days and die and never have the Word of God? That is true even now. There are multitudes, millions of people who never hear this word, and you have had it all your lives. Well, what have you done with it? What have you done with this profitable thing, this advantage, this privilege of having the Word of God in your possession? You not only can hear it read, God has given you a copy of it so that you can sit at home and read the words of God. That's more than many generations within our own country have had. It's not that long ago that even in this country, when the Word of God was known, people, there weren't copies of it. They had to go and hear it read. Now, we should still hear it read. The reading of the Word is part of the worship of God and not to be despised simply because we have copies and can read it for ourselves. The public reading of the Word of God is part of His appointed worship. But we can read it in our homes. What have we done with it? What have we done with that privilege? What have you done with it this week? Have you learned more this week of the Word of God than the TV guide? What an account we must give of our use of the Word of God, this great privilege bestowed upon us by God. We read in Psalm 147 of the privilege by way of comparison. Psalm 147, verse 19, He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. In the Old Testament, for centuries, God gave His word to Israel, and only to Israel. Yes, there were others who came into contact with it, but by and large, He left the nations in darkness. That isn't so now. The word is among the nations, but still there are multitudes without it. But He has given that word to us. He didn't have to. God didn't have to give us a Bible at all. He could have left man in his sin without any word of mercy or of grace. And having given that word, He could have caused us to live our days in darkness without it. And He could take it from us. What have we done with this great advantage? Much every way, but chiefly that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And we, in our day, have the Word of God. How guilty if we are found at the great day of God, never having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We would be guilty anyway, but to have had this word, to have had it, to have had access to it all our lives, and yet to err, knowing not the scriptures nor the power of God. Luke chapter 12, verse 47, And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whom much is given, of him shall be much required. and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Thirdly, God is true irrespective of men. God is true irrespective of men. Verse 3 of our text. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make a faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. God is true irrespective of man. Notice, God is true if some disbelieve. God is still true if some disbelieve. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith or the faithfulness of God without effect? Not one word of God is rendered false by the large-scale unbelief of the Jews. That's what the apostle is saying. All that God has promised, all that he said, is true. God promised to Abraham that the Christ would come of his seed, and he came, and he is the Christ, despite his own receiving him not. God promised that he would be the God of all who trusted in this coming Christ, and none were ever cast out who came to God relying upon these promises. God had promised that there would be an unconscious seed who would believe, and it was so. The election of grace received it, and the rest were blinded. So God has not broken his word. The truthfulness of God not doubted because of the unbelief of men. Now the apostle gives a fuller answer of the unbelief of the Jews and its consistency with the truthfulness of God in chapters 9 to 11. But God's truthfulness is not in the least destabilized by Israel's unbelief. Nor is God's truthfulness in any way jeopardized by the fact that the apostle denounces the judgment of God, the condemnation of God upon unbelieving Jews. God did not promise to save indiscriminately. God did not promise to save the Jews, all of them. He did not promise to save unbelieving Jews. He did not promise to bring all the Jews to faith. So God's truthfulness was not jeopardized or rightly called in question because the bulk of Israel at this time had rejected the truth committed to them. Their majority opinion does not make God wrong, nor the reality of the promises given to them. What God had promised, God did in every respect, and Israel's denial did not alter that. But the apostle then proceeds to a climax, that God is true even should all men contradict him. Verse 4, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. There seems to be an allusion to Psalm 116 at this point. But here the apostle moves from the actual situation to the theoretically possible. He says, supposing not just some disbelief, but supposing all men denied what God has said, it still would not be sufficient to overthrow the truthfulness of God. It wouldn't make what God has said in the least bit unreliable, supposing all men contradicted it. Supposing every sinner in the world denied the veracity of the Word of God, it would remain true. There would be no legitimate doubtfulness concerning what God has said. You see, God is a consensus. What God says is final. Men like to think that in order to arrive at truth, we have to have a human consensus, that what most people think is the most reliable. But what God says remains true, even if the whole world should deny it. Truth is known, not by opinion polls, but by hearkening to the utterances of God. If you want to know what you should believe, don't look for the latest consensus. Don't look for the latest Maori poll in the newspapers. You must listen to the word of God. The apostle says, "For I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which is committed unto him against that day." You see, it's not a question of numbers. It's a question of truthfulness. The whole world is unreliable. Man is corrupt and wicked and full of iniquitous, wishful thinking. And so his consensus, even if he could reach unanimity against God, the consensus, the unanimous consent of the whole of mankind would be worth nothing compared with the utterances of the God of truth. What God says is the standard of truth. Man's craving for knowledge independently of God, ever since the serpent said, "Ye shall be as gods, ye shall not surely die," that craving for independent knowledge is an utter futility, which God will demonstrate in everlasting condemnation and in outer darkness. He will demonstrate forever the futility of man's desire to know without God. Man in his arrogance, in his pride of face, will not depend upon what God has said. And so he grovels in the dark with his back to the light, shunning the light of the truth of God. And he says, "I'll find out for myself," because he doesn't like the true light. He doesn't want it. It is offensive to him. And so he runs on in darkness. But God is true. The oracles of God are true. Suppose the whole world should say otherwise. And it is of the essence of godliness to justify God. It is of the essence of true godliness to justify God, to say, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And the apostle quotes from Psalm 51 verse 4, when David, having said, "Against thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight," having acknowledged that his sin is against God, he says, "That thou mightest be justified in thy saying, and clear when thou judgest." In other words, he's saying, because my sin is against God, not just against Uriah the Hittite, but against God. The reason it was sin against Uriah was because God said it was wrong. The reason murder was wrong was because God said it was wrong. And because his sin therefore was against God, God was right in holding him guilty. Facing the reality of what he had done highlighted the justice, the rightness of God. And it is of the essence of godliness to say that God is right, even when that means saying we are totally wrong. And so likewise, the contrast here between Israel's unbelief and God's faithfulness and truthfulness. Far from Israel's unbelief casting doubt upon God's truthfulness and faithfulness, the opposite was the case. Israel's unbelief served to show the truthfulness of God. It served to show, by way of contrast, and also by way of God's judgment on unbelief, that God is true. You see, at the last day, God will not only fulfill his promises to his people, but he will demonstrate his truthfulness in the condemnation of the unbelieving. The eternal world, heaven and hell, will show that God is true. Heaven and the presence of the redeemed will show that God fulfills his word to them. And hell, the abode of all the unbelieving, of all those that love and made a lie, will demonstrate that God was true, that they were the liars, and that God rightly condemns them. Well then, what are the lessons? First of all, do you say that God is right, or that you are? Do you say that God is right, or that you are? In Luke chapter 7, and verse 29. And all the people that heard him, and the publicans, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Now John the Baptist told the people, repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it says that the people, the publicans, justified God. They declared that God was right, whereas the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. The counsel of God was that they were sinners and they needed to repent. And these publicans said, God is right, we've been wrong, we must repent, and they were baptized of him. Whereas the Pharisees said, no, that's not right. We're not wicked. We don't need to repent. And they were not baptized of him. So where do you fit into this? When you hear that God says you're a sinner and you deserve to be damned forever, do you say, yes, God's right? Or do you say, I'm not going to have that? Are you like these publicans, or are you like these Pharisees? When you're told that God holds you guilty and that you deserve his wrath forever, do you say, no, I don't? If you do, that's because you're unconverted. If that's what you say in your soul, when you hear that the word of God says you deserve to go to hell for your sins, you say, no, I don't. It's because you're not converted. It is of the essence of godliness to justify God, to say that God is right and we are wrong. And you know, God is not going to change for you. He's not. He's not going to change his standards. for you. That perfection that he demands of men and women. Just because you say, oh, it's not fair, it's too high, it's too hard, God shouldn't be so strict, he will remain exactly as he is. He will not change the demands of his law. He will not change the basis of your condemnation. And he will not change the message of salvation because you don't like it. God promises to receive sinners who know they deserve damnation and who come to the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone to take away their guilt in the sight of God. God promises to do that. That he is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. But that's the only way. And if you in your wickedness and pride don't like that way, because you're not born of the Spirit, God will not change it. He will not say, well, here's some alternative route. Because this is offensive to your pride and your conceit about yourself, here's an alternative gospel. Maybe this one will do. He won't. Let God be true and every man a liar. If you don't like what God says, it's you that's wrong, not God. The judge of all the earth will do right. But let me encourage you to confide in the truthfulness of God. Confide in the faithfulness of God. Men so often are a disappointment. In Psalm 116, David says, I said in my haste that all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? God's word is true in what it says about you, about your guilt, about your deserved condemnation. But it's also true in what it says about the mercy of God, in what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ, able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. You must come relying upon the truthfulness of God. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, ye come by wine and milk without money and without price. Hear and your soul shall live. Incline your ear and hearken diligently unto me. You must come resting upon the absolute truthfulness of God. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.